Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, which is food and nourishment to us. And we confess that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from your mouth. As we gather this morning to sing praise to you, to lift our prayers up to you, to hear your word read and to be fed from your table, Father, set our hearts and our minds upon you, that you would be the focus and desire of our lives. Lord Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Taking the offering after the sermon is a very bold move. Mark Twain talks about going to a revival meeting one evening, and he went in and he said, "This is the best preacher I have ever heard. This sermon is amazing. I'm going to put $20 in the plate." And you got to remember, in his time, that was a lot of money. He said, but then the guy started getting a little long. He's like, "I'm going to put $15 in the plate." And he's like, "I'm going to put $10 in the plate." He said, "Finally, when it was over, I took a 20 out." Hopefully, you all won't do that after my sermon. So we want to look at, ironically, I was here on the first Sunday after Trinity last year. I had these same two lessons, and so when Cedric told me what the lessons were, I was like, well, I preached on 1 John last year. I guess I'll preach on Luke this year. But it just struck me as odd that while it wasn't the same day of the year, it was the same liturgical Sunday that I was here. So we want to look at Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31, and I'm going to give some background on this before we go into what does it say to us. And it's something that we really need to understand this parable. First off, what we need to understand is Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them," and then he goes into about the law, the prophets, and the kingdom, and then he tells this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So he's addressing a specific group with a specific issue. But let me just say this, that does not get us off the hook, because there's much broader implications for us. You know, it's really easy to throw stones at the rich people. The reason being is that we all define rich as somebody who makes more than me. You know, it's amazing how when we come up with who are the wealthy, it's always somebody else. And if we looked at global standards, guess what? We're all rich. When I was young, I did carpentry, and I got carpal tunnel syndrome in both my hands and had to stop working. And I went to work at a gas station for minimum wage. So I was sharing a house with 3 other guys, driving an old beater of a car, which I had a ton of those, and those of you who knew me before I went to seminary knew I had old beater cars because there are probably still oil stains in the parking lot from me. But anyway, I'm thinking I'm poor. Went on a missions trip to Costa Rica and found that I had it better than the middle class in Costa Rica. And I'm thinking, you know, I might have to reset my view of who's rich and who's poor. So it's not just about other people. We need to examine ourselves, and it's not just about money. That was their issue, but we need to take and apply this broader to what are our issues. What do we love? What are we attached to? So the background in this, to be rich in Israel was considered to be blessed from God. If this man was rich, it was because he was right with God. Well, obviously from this parable, we know he wasn't. But that was the thought. If somebody was rich, they were blessed from God, and wearing purple was a sign of wealth and usually a sign of authority. You know, we all know, we've all seen people who are just so happy to tell you just how important they are. And that's what the wearing purple was. It's, I'm important. Now, it happens to be my family color, and we're not important. My 2 favorite colors are purple and orange. Purple because my mother and my older sister, I grew up, they loved purple, I loved purple. Orange, because I grew up out of sight of Baltimore, and I'm an Orioles fan. So it should be black and orange, but, you know, what can I say? I guess I'm not a good fan. But anyway, so purple was a sign of importance and power. And so this was a somebody. And it tells us he fared sumptuously. And we shouldn't just see in that that he ate well. We should see in that a hedonistic lifestyle. And hedonism is described as thinking pleasure and pain avoidance are the highest good. So it is thinking pleasure and pain avoidance are the highest good. And it's a form of self-worship. And I got to tell you, that's something that cuts across the grain. You don't just have to be wealthy and powerful to fall into a form of self-worship. I will say as a boomer that we introduce that as a cultural norm. It's your thing, do what you want to do, right? You just be you. Well, there's a problem with that. And we see it in our culture today. If everybody's just doing their thing and not thinking about anybody else. I know I tell this story all the time, but it just astounds me. When cell phones first came out, I was in the grocery store right before holiday, and there was this woman going through the grocery store, talking on her phone to somebody, complaining about her broken relationship with all her friends. Now, this was back in the day that when your phone rang, if you took it in the store with you, you went outside the store to talk, right? And she's in there going through the store, talking very loudly so that everybody can hear her problems with her family. And if I was a bolder man, I would have told her, I can solve your problems. You're in a store full of people and all you're thinking about is yourself. Hang up and then do that with your family. You know, think about others. But we had this whole mindset today of, I can do what I want to do. And that's a form of self-worship. And so while we can say, I'm not rich like this man, and I don't have the clothing of authority and wealth and power, we can certainly have a form of self-worship. We should also see in his fared sumptuously, not that it's wrong to eat well. And I heard somebody say that it's okay to have an extra piece of cake on your birthday. It's not okay to have four desserts after dinner every night. You know, that's the difference. It's okay to eat well. It's okay to celebrate. Food is used in Scripture as a celebration. But if that's your focus, is feeding my appetites, then you're using food wrong. In fact, Augustine defined sin as disorder. Food is made primarily, it is fuel for our body. Secondly, it is social. Food was contractual. I remember being young, we ate dinner together. We could go off and be crazy and run around. In fact, my mother didn't have to tell us to go outside because we wanted to be out there. But if you had kids who didn't, they'd be like, go outside, you know, go run, but be home for dinner. And everybody had the same rule because there's a covenantal aspect of food. Thirdly, it tastes good. And sin becomes disorder when you take it tastes good and makes that number one. I can speak English, I promise. If you take taste good and make that the number one priority of food, you've disordered it. That it tastes good isn't an issue. But if you make it the number one issue of food, you've disordered it. And so that's what we should see in this man, a disordered life. Next, we should see in him that God commanded Israel to care for the poor, as all wealth was from God. And this man cared not a whit for the poor man at his door. From the other side, to be poor was to be cursed from God. Illness was seen as a curse from God. So you have these Pharisees who think they're right with God, but they're full of self-love, self-worship. And so Jesus tells them this parable, this man who they would identify with. He's got it all. And this beggar who they would think of was cursed because he was poor. He was illness. He had an illness. He had sores all over his body. In fact, there's a rabbinic proverb that says, there are three whose life is not a life. He who depends upon the table of another, he who is ruled by his wife, and he whose body is burdened by suffering. Lazarus had two out of the three. And so Jesus uses him and holds him up. The next thing we got to understand is that dogs were considered unclean. My wife and I are insane, and we just got a puppy. We've had her for 3 weeks. We got her, she was 8 weeks old, and all I got to say is, you know, late 60s is too late to be getting a puppy. Sleep deprived comes to mind. But anyway, we love dogs. You know, I was kidding some people. I'm on the HOA in my community, and somebody asked about using the community center to do dog training. And of course, a couple of people on the HOA board thought, you know, we really shouldn't do that. It's not clean. We got people who are allergic to dogs, getting the dander out, and had all sorts of good reasons. Of course, I have a puppy, so I'm like, why do you hate puppies? You know, we're a culture, we love dogs. In fact, we have people who, you know, their dogs are their children. Now, I love dogs, but my dog is not a child. You know, a child is more important than a dog. I get that. But we love dogs, and that's good. But that was not the way they viewed dogs. Dogs were viewed as unclean. Imagine if your neighbor came to you, and rather than saying, I just got a puppy, said, hey, look, I just took in this vulture. I named him Herman. You'd be like, ew. Well, that's what dogs were. Dogs were scavenger. They were part of the natural order of cleaning things up. So the dog's licking his sores wasn't a good thing. It was a nasty thing. His name is derived from the name Eleazar, which means God helps. And he dies, and the rich man dies, and they go to the intermediate state. And that's what we see a picture of here. Those awaiting resurrection. You have Lazarus in the side awaiting resurrection to life. You got the rich man in the side of awaiting resurrection to judgment. One's in torment, one's being comforted. In fact, there are a couple of different mentions of the idea of intermediate state in the scriptures in the New Testament. You have here, you have the phrase under the throne room of God in Revelation, and then you have the term paradise, which Jesus uses from the cross. So he's using an understanding that they had of the intermediate state, and they would have thought, the Pharisees, oh yeah, we'll be in Lazarus' bosom. And Jesus just turns it around and says, no, man, you'll be where the flames are hot. That's your end, your future. And so that's what he's telling them. So what does Jesus say to us? And what he's saying to us is how we live has consequences. What we believe should rule what we do. Now, I want to point out a couple of things here, and the first is what this parable is not saying. This parable, and it's unfortunate in the church today that so people so easily twist Scripture to try and make the point. This point does not say that all rich people are evil and all poor people are good, because I can tell you that I was poor and was a lover of money before I became a Christian. You do not have to be wealthy to be a lover of money. You can be poor and not be very good at it. I was. Okay, so that's not what he's saying here. But he is saying that how we live has consequences. Anything that we take in Scripture, You have to weigh in the whole of Scripture. Jesus isn't saying that what you believe doesn't matter. What Jesus is saying is that you should live how you believe. The Pharisees believed strongly in the law. Or so they thought. God's law had caring for the poor built into it. Don't glean the corners of your fields. You see, Boaz having his reapers leave stuff behind. Right? You know, the idea of caring for the poor, God tells them, all that you have comes from me. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't, it wasn't that they lacked faith. It was just that they had the wrong faith. The faith was in themselves. The faith was in their goodness rather than their faith in God. I read this, and I can't read this without thinking about when Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee standing up there, I thank you, God, you didn't make me like other men. And the tax collector beating his breast and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and which one goes home justified? You know, it is trusting in God and not ourselves. This rich man was an Israelite. He knew the law, but he ignored it. The problem here is, and it's also the problem so often in the church today, the rich man wanted the blessings of God, but not God himself. Wanted all the trappings that come with it. He wanted the blessings of God, being wealthy and being a somebody in Israel, but he did not want God. And his life does not end well. I find it very interesting that we are told the name of the beggar. Now, if we didn't know this parable, and I told you, I'm going to tell you a story about a wealthy, powerful man and some poor beggar out in the street, who do you think the hero of the story is going to be? Well, the wealthy, powerful man. That's who's always the important part of the story. Well, they might not be the hero, but, you know, a rich or famous person does something unseemly, and it's all over the news all the time. Poor people do unseemly things all the time, and it gets no coverage because who cares about them? We like the wealthy, and we like to either celebrate them or mock them for their foibles. But we would think that this rich man was the hero of the story. And Jesus turns it around. He's not. God is the hero of the story. How does this poor, powerless beggar, whose body is full of sores, how is it he's named and the rich man isn't? Because it is God who is at work. So, how we live has consequences. And Jesus doesn't tell us anything about the faith of the beggar because he's talking to the Pharisees about you are lovers of self. And this is your end. You look at this beggar and you look down on him. But his end is better than yours because you are full of self-worship. The rich man knows Lazarus by name and still doesn't care about him. I mean, that's astounding to me. I will tell you that I don't know what your traffic lights are like here, but in Dover and in Smyrna, Delaware, there's a person begging at every traffic light. I don't stop every time. In fact, I have a general rule that I will do things to help people, but I will not give money. If you are hungry, I will buy you something to eat. But it's one thing to go past somebody who you've never seen before and you will never see again, and to day by day have the same person outside of your house who you know and don't care a whit about that person. And the problem is the Pharisees would do that. That's why Jesus uses the Pharisee in the temple. I thank God you don't make me like other men. If he wanted to use that for this parable, he'd be like, I thank God you didn't make me like Lazarus, this lousy, no good piece of human being. And that's the problem. He knows the law and he doesn't care. He knows Lazarus by name and doesn't care. And then he asks Abraham, send him back to tell my brothers. And Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if one rises from the dead. And I will tell you, I cannot tell you how many times as a pastor I've heard people say, but if only they saw miracles. You know, if we did miracles today, people would believe in Jesus. And I tell them, well, read John chapter 6. You have this great crowd of people follow Jesus out into the wilderness without even thinking about what they're going to eat, which is dumbfounding to me because I'm all the time thinking about what I'm going to eat. But they follow him out without even thinking about what they're going to eat because of the miracles that they see. He feeds them out in the wilderness, and now they're like, could this be our king? This guy is great. And then he starts telling them about, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, and they're like, we are out of here. We don't understand this. We are gone. And so just because people see miracles doesn't mean they will believe. And in fact, I really love the way that that ends, because Jesus turns and asks his disciples, do you want to go too? And they don't say, oh no, we understood every last bit of it. You know, we'll set up communion and we'll order it and we'll make sure the church gets it right and the church will agree at all time for all ages how they do communion. No, that's not what they say. Their answer was, where else would we go? You have the words of life. And their answer was, we're as confused as they are, but we are clinging to you. And that's the point here this morning. It's not that we understand everything, it's not that we get everything, but it's that we cling to and trust the Word of God. Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for their self-worship, their love of money, their dependence upon themselves rather than upon God. So what should we do? I'm going to give you three things. The first is we need to examine our hearts. One of the reasons why I love the liturgy is you do Holy Communion, it tells you to examine your hearts. You do morning prayer, it tells you to confess. Do evening prayer, it tells you to confess. You know, we need to examine our hearts. What do we love? It is easy for us to have things take the place of God. And let me just say, it's not just unimportant things. Jesus says that whole bit, unless you love, you know, hate your family. Now, Jesus isn't telling them to hate the mother and father, because that would contradict Scripture. What he's saying is, whatever you love and cherish more than God will be your downfall. Now, I never had children, so I cannot even begin to imagine what a difficult call that is for parents. Because the love and care for a child is something very deep. But Jesus is telling us we don't even love our families more than him. And that's not a trivial matter. That's not like saying, don't be greedy. Greed, you're chasing after something unimportant. Loving and caring for family is something that dearly is important and God calls us to do. But we cannot love that more than God. So the first thing is examine our hearts. What do we love? The second thing is care for the poor and distressed. Do we care for others? We are called to be compassionate. That's just a reality. We are called to care for others. And there's a myriad of ways of doing this. I would not advise giving out money to people standing on the street corner. But I would advise looking for other ways that we can help, other things that we can do. Is there a food pantry nearby I can volunteer at? Can I donate to? Can I give money to somebody? When I lived in West Philadelphia, I would often have people ask me for money for food, and I would tell them, because I didn't have a lot of money, so I'd make a big pot of beans, and I would eat beans and rice for a week. Very economical way to eat. Not everybody can do that, but I can eat the same thing every day and be happy with it. It's a gift. But anyway, I would have somebody ask me for money for food, and I would tell them, you know what? I do not have money to give you, but I will share my dinner with you. I'm going to go have some beans and rice. I will bring you some. And I can't tell you how many times I got the response, I don't want to eat that. And I would tell them, well, then you have more money for food than I do. Maybe you should help me eat better. But I did have people who would take it. And I would sit down and I had these big 32-ounce plastic cups. When Ginger and I got married, one of the things she wanted me to do was throw out all of my plastic cups. Because I had a cabinet full of plastic cups. I won't mention any pastor's wife's name who taught me that, but we would go to Oriole games, and after the Oriole games, we would walk through the stadium and pick up all the souvenir cups around us and wash them and take them home. I had an entire cabinet of souvenir cups. So I would fill two of the 32-ounce souvenir cups with beans and rice. I'd take one down for me. I'd take one for the person asking for food, and I'd sit down and I'd eat with them. But I will not give them money. But we are to be care for the poor and be compassionate to them. One of the things to do is to talk to people. Many of you might remember, but we had a ministry to the homeless out of Bishop Cummins back in the 80s, and one of the things we would do is we would sit down and talk to men who are on the street who are homeless, because everybody gives them the when they walk by. But we are called to care for the poor and the distressed and be compassionate. And the third thing, and this is something really important, and this is one that is so countercultural, it just stuns me today, but we need to consider others better than ourselves. And I have to say that this is one that's very hard for me because I was born arrogant. And I grew up and I became even more arrogant. I always thought I was the smartest person in the room until I was so often proved otherwise, but then I thought that's just a fluke. At one point in my life, I realized that I had issues in every last one of my relationships, and that's when it dawned upon me that it had to be me. You know, if I got an issue with everybody, maybe I'm the problem. But we are called to consider others better than ourselves. We are called to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift us up. And that's a difficult call, but that's really how we do the care for the poor and distressed. Because I can tell you that if you walk up to somebody and you think you're better than them, they're not really going to want your help. And there's an old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. And so when we look to care for others, when we look to help others, it can't be from a position of superiority. It is from a position of considering others better than ourselves. I say all the time in the church that we need to tell unbelievers, not that you're a sinner and you need to be saved, which is true, but it's not the way to say it. I can tell you, I had people tell me that. I had people tell me that after I became a Christian. I went to a revival, and they said that the problem with America, and this was back in the 80s, and I don't know why they were talking about America in a revival, because I thought they'd be talking about Jesus, but I was a new Christian. What did I know? And they said, the problem with America is drug addicts, alcoholics, and homosexuals. And I'm like, wow, I'm 2 out of 3. I'm really a big problem, aren't I? You know, it wasn't drug addiction. It wasn't alcoholism. And I had this guy up there preaching, and I'm a Christian, and I'm feeling offended because he's saying, I'm the problem. What we need to tell people is not you're a sinner, you need to be saved, but we are all sinners, and we need a Savior, and we have found him. We're all drowning in the sea of sin, and we have found the lifeboat. Come join us. Both are saying the same thing. One is saying it completely different than the other. So the call upon our lives, examine our hearts. What do we love? Care for the poor and distressed. Be compassionate. Consider others better than ourselves. What we believe about Jesus must impact our lives, what we do. Our call is to love God above all else. Let us commit ourselves to that call today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your call upon our lives. We thank you for your great gift of grace through Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we examine ourselves, examine our own lives, to see what entangles us, what ensnares us, what draws us away from you. That, Father, our hope, our eyes would be set upon you, set upon your glory, your grace, and your service, that we would care for those around us, and that we would do it humbly before you, considering others better than ourselves. Lord Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.